Good to be with you again tonight. I'm encouraged by your presence, and thank you for the privilege and honor of being with you and this series of lessons and trying to develop ourselves and build ourselves up in the Word of God and following that theme that the Lord added. And of course, we know taken from Acts 2, verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. As we continue our growth and service to God in our life, we're challenged by many things. And I guess in the series of lessons, the lesson in this series, I guess this would probably be the, the more difficult one. Touches on things in our life as we are at different stages of our growth in the Christian life. Sometimes there's challenges that we meet, discussions and various things that come about. And so hitting the mark, I'm sure that maybe some of you may understand about where that's going. Is basically a little lesson on Bible authority. And in addressing that, maybe that'll help us in maybe answering some questions on ourselves and for ourselves, because there's parameters that we've got to stay within God's Word, and we've got to understand that He is our God. He has given us His Word, and a Word that can be understood by our reading and the application of it, by the patterns that we find in it, that we can find our way in the darkness. God's given us light. Let's use that light that we can find our way to Him in the afterlife as we move into eternity. So the Lord adds those who hit the mark. And so as we think about spiritual markmanship, I want to ask you a question about something that I've actually seen in the hills in eastern Kentucky. I raised a question for you to begin with is, how do you shoot? And so is it like this? And what I saw one time is you get out in the woods and you'll find targets where people, you know, shoot out in the woods, whether it be a rock or a big old tree. And sometimes you'll see the shot in a perfect circle around that. You think, wow, boy, somebody ever shot that. They knew what they were doing. But do you shoot like this? And so really what happens is that a lot of people, they shoot and then they paint a target. And that's what happens in religious things as well. Some people have an idea of what they would like to have, and then that's what they'll do, and they'll use Scripture to support that idea. So it's important for us to understand that God has set a parameter for us, and that we're to abide within His Word and operate under His authority. And so painting the target after you shoot. I mentioned yesterday evening about when I come off of 285 and into familiar territory, Ruth and I did ourselves, and it was amazing of how much growth had come about in the area. Some things we could distinguish, others a little bit more so, or more challenging. We say, okay, I don't recognize this or that. And I mentioned that as I observed the people and things going on and the activity, I just was amazed, you know, but I thought, what's everybody thinking? Where are they going? What's their goals in life? What's their beliefs? What's their ideas? And how are they functioning in the world? How do they find comfort and peace and hope and the various things that we think about too? And so people have their own views about things, and it's important that those views be based in what the Scriptures reveal to us. I think it's amazing how that many years ago it was more difficult to run into people who didn't believe in God, who didn't believe in the Lord's church and things that the Bible taught, respected the authority of the Bible. We live in a world now where people question God and believe that the Bible is a book written by men. And so we start from a different place, it seems like, in a younger generation and a more diverse society that we live in. And we need to try to understand and try to help and assist people in that, as well as ground ourselves as we make our journey too. And so when we look at this idea of church or your choice, people choose churches for various reasons. And maybe it might be that maybe it's some bad moral standards. They are congregations of people who meet, who are able to do by their standards basically anything that you would like to do morally. They've destroyed the marriage, the family, home. You have just everything seems to be upside down. They have become acceptant of the changing world that we're in, and so tolerant of various things that goes on, and many ally themselves with them. When it comes to doctrinal error, It really doesn't matter in the eyes of some. Each person has a choice to believe what they want to believe. And so people choose a church based on something, maybe tradition or something that suits that person in some way or another. And then maybe social benefit is the main focus of that. I know during my time here, there was a large church in the area who began to focus on maybe a satellite extension from itself and took a poll in the community of what they would like to have and what might be fitting for them. And so they built a church that would sustain that or be there for the people in that way of their life. And so that's painting the target after you shoot, is all that is. And so as we think about that idea and Bible authority, is that it's God who draws the boundaries. He has all authority and power, and we need to respect and honor that. And just as a song, we need to humble ourselves before God and think about our place, who He is and what He means to us and who we are in His creation. It's important for us to understand what sin is, and sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3 and verse 4. And so John says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And so he tells us what that is. Now, if you look at a Bible dictionary, you'll find that, like from Thayer, it's failing to hit the mark. If you'll notice, that's kind of the sub-theme of our lesson, is hitting the mark. And of course, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says it's disobedience to the law of God. And so that's lawlessness. That's what sin is. And then when you look at lawlessness, properly the condition of one without law, either because ignorant of it or because violating it. There's people who are very good intentioned, as we are, and they can be misled, and truth of the matter is we can be misled. It's very important that we've come back to what God says and be sure that we are following the patterns that are there, lest we be found in sin and practicing lawlessness. Now, again, when you think about the boundaries that Jesus condemned lawlessness in Matthew 7, verses 21 through verse 23. Now notice here in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus emphasizes that fact that though one may use the name of the Lord or mention His name, call His name into what they're doing, doesn't necessarily mean that's right. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? But I notice the response of Jesus into this. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So people, good intentioned as they might be, if it's not according to what God says, then we're operating under a curse. We're doing things that God had intended us to do. And so lawlessness is being without law. We've set God's law aside and begin to enact our own law. So when you think again about the boundary, we've got to hit the mark. Again, think about what Jesus said in John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, we may say to people, I love Jesus. And we may know who Jesus is. But believing in Jesus and doing what Jesus said is two different things. People say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what He said. We've got to believe what He said. We've got to do what He said. If we're going to be a friend of Him, if we love Him, we've got to keep His commandments. And so to keep His course is to attend to carefully. We give regard to that and conscious about it. We should be. We're dealing with eternity, not only with their lives, but the lives of others as well. And so we're influencing them by the decisions we make. We talked a little bit in closing about our families and how important they were to us. And it's a constant work. I know that. And that's something we have to continue about and trying to help and assist them as well as ourselves in making our way to heaven when this life's over. And of course, commandments are order or charge or command or precept. What's revealed by God in His Word. And so love equals keeping the commandments. That's hitting the mark. And that's what we've got to do. Now, there are just only two kind of targets. There's just two sources that things come from. And notice in the discussion that Jesus had with the religious leaders of His time who recognized authority, and called him into question by which he acted. Noticing what we find in this. In Matthew 21, verses 23 through 25, now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, that's a legitimate question to ask anybody. Now, if it doesn't matter, why does it matter to them? They recognized that it matters. That's an important thing. Now, notice what Jesus does, though. But Jesus answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, here's the question. Now, look at what they had witnessed. Think about Jesus' work among them. And here in Matthew 21, we're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city. And so for about a week here, he goes to Mount of Olives and back into the city, and he's teaching here. And so he's toward the end of his ministry at this point in time. They'd witnessed many things that he had done, and also what the forerunner had done, who John the Baptist, in preparing the way before the Lord. And the message that he gave these leaders as well as the people in preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus said, the baptism of John, where's it from? From heaven or from man? And so what Jesus is looking at here and trying to get them to see is that authority comes from two places. Now, we know that they didn't want to answer that question, because if they went one way, they'd be condemned by the people. Other way, they'd be condemned by God because they didn't practice it. So they refused to answer. But it does indicate to us that there's things that either come from heaven or it comes from men. That's the only two sources that it comes from. And that should matter to any religious person. A person who's seeking to honor God is to honor what he's commanded, what he said, and to recognize the difference between what he says and what man says. And the light that he's given us through his word allows us to see that we can hear his voice and that we can know what he says as sheep who would follow a shepherd. As he pointed out in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And of course, they will only follow him and not another. So it's important for us to know these things. And so who are we really aiming to please when we practice what we do religiously? Man or God? It's important. Now, identifying man's target, there's some things that we could look at and think about man himself. Notice what Proverbs 21 verse 2 says, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Now, we may judge things, and we may even, as we think about it in relation to God, we may feel like that God's pleased with what we're doing. But now, that doesn't mean that it's so. We may have that strong feeling, maybe an emotional idea, and tears flowing from our eyes of our sincerity. That doesn't make it so. God knows. And of course, when we think about denominationalism, and the diversity in religious practices that are in the world and continues to evolve, and many different ideas that people have, the message that we get from the New Testament and what existed in the first century among local churches, that they be one, that they speak the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, Paul said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. I'd just like to say about this, of course, Paul is dealing with, you know, trouble in the Corinthian church and the division and problems going on in that local body. Now, that happens. Somebody said one time that there's three kinds of churches, is that there's a church that's had problems, church having problems, or getting ready to have problems. And I think we'd like to keep those farthest away from the middle. Things happen. Now, that's certainly true. But when we have problems and when we speak with people, even among us or even outside of us, is their attitude to win an argument, is their attitude of one of unity, of saying, listen, let's come to the Bible. You and I, if we're going to serve God, let's then come to what and see what God says. We'll do that together because we love Him and we love His Word. And so we'll try to reason this out. That's a much better approach of saying, listen, I'm right and you're wrong. Let God be true. That's the way that it should be. And that men come to the Bible and they come to the unity that God would establish in His Word, and that we would find peace and unity among people rather than division that exists in the world. And people who do so, invoking the name of Jesus, that it is by his authority. Another thing to consider when we look at this as human creeds is that men began to write, establish their own orders of things. And there's a warning about that. Remember, Paul had journeyed through the area of Galatia in Acts 13 and 14 on the first missionary journey. Chapter 15, there was a council at Jerusalem regarding some things that took place there. And of course, circumcision, keeping of the law. This is what the Jew wanted to bind upon the Gentile. And that was not so. The law was taken out of the way. And we're under a new covenant where those things are not demanded upon the Gentile or Jew either, for that matter. And so Paul had warned them as he wrote a letter after that council at chapter 15 in the book of Acts of these Judaizing teachers going in that area and teaching these local churches these things. He says in Galatians 1 verse 6 beginning, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who call you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to prevent the gospel or pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Now, you know, he mentions that again in verse 9. Certainly that would draw attention to what he says here. We need to pay attention. Didn't have to say it twice, but he does. If we're doing something apart from the gospel, then we're operating and functioning upon a curse. That's what it is. We need to abide by what it says. Now, if it doesn't matter in this time, why did it matter to Paul? Why did unity matter for the Corinthian church or the churches that were in Galatia? It does matter. And as we think as well about this, you have feelings and opinions. And might note the similarity between Proverbs 21 and Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, the previous passage points out that God weighs the heart. This one, there's a way of death in that. We need to be careful. What we think and feel, when we allow our emotions to override reality and facts. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we live in a world that's upside down right now that can't distinguish between a man and a woman. And identities and all that's going on in the world today. These are people who've lost the facts. You know, Paul in Romans 1 warns of stage that we're in now, that they're given over to a debased mind. We've went crazy. Society's went crazy. And we've got to be people who knows what's right. And the standard of God's law keeps us where we need to be. That we can function in a society knowing what's right, as well as honor him and service to him in the things he's required. Also, we find that there's worldly values. And we notice that, as John points out, the way that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, the way that the Lord was in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation in the wilderness, that man are today the same way. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So, these three avenues in the way that we're tempted. Now, we can see that man's target will lead him in many different directions. And he'll accommodate himself if he's allowed to practice his lawlessness and not be held accountable by his fellow man and disregarding God when what he says. Also, we find that there's human traditions. And Jesus warned about that as well. In Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now these words are to ring in our ears as we think about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Is that we need to give regard to what God has said in his word. And that we need to humble ourselves as his creation. Serve him. Well, there's identifying marks about God too. And the target that we can look at. We see that, You know, the Father has blessed us with sending His Son to suffer and die on the cross for us, and in Him we have all spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we see that we have God our Father and ultimate authority, that He has operated and sent His Son. Also, we see that Jesus came, and of course the authority by which He speaks. When you look at Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20, we'll say, well, you know, that's the Great Commission, that's so. But I want you to notice the preamble to it. As in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, He has the authority to speak and to bring about this commission to go and teach and to establish His way. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So, Jesus has the authority, not man. There's only two sources of it, either from God or from man. Jesus has the authority. Also, we find that the Holy Spirit is involved in this work of revelation that God's given us. And Jesus spoke a time when He would be going away, but the Holy Spirit would be given, and we see that by inspiration these words were recorded, that we might know the way that we should go. Jesus says, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. Now, I want you to know in those first three examples there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working together and accomplishing the things for man's benefit and good, to bring glory and honor to His name. Now, who are we to set what He set aside and do what we want to do? Let's humble ourselves in the sight of God. Also, we think about how these words were brought down to us again through this revelation the apostles and prophets have spoken about. In Ephesians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. If you remember, that great mystery of the gospel was is that the Jew and the Gentile would be included in that. The Gentile would be. And so it's interesting here that as Paul addresses this issue, that both, they would reconcile both in one body. Both had strayed. When the time was right, God sent forth His Son to redeem all mankind. And it's only in Him that we can have redemption. Remember the promise that runs all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. In that seed promise. That's fulfilled in obedience to the gospel, and a promise throughout the ages fulfilled in Christ. Galatians 3 verse 26, for you all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you all are one. And if you're one, you're Christ, or one in Christ, and your heirs according to the promise. Now that's of course with the promise of Abraham, that we are seeds of Abraham. Seed of Abraham and heirs according to the promise, I think the passage concludes. But you can see that it is through what had been revealed that we can know the truth. Then, of course, you can see the New Testament as we look at what's been revealed and the taking away of the old law and the establishment of the new. We have something much greater that the Hebrew writer speaks about. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says a new covenant. He's made the first old or obsolete. Now what is decaying or becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now if you remember that these were people who were teetering on reverting back to the law. And throughout the whole book, we find that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He is our priest. the law had to change in order for him to become a priest. Jesus violated no Old Testament law. He is without sin. He did not operate in lawlessness. He is much better in every way. And then we look at the latter part of the chapter there, that we're called our responsibility and duty in Hebrews chapter 10 because of what Jesus has done and warned if we turn away from it. We see a great cloud of witnesses in chapter 11 and their faith, and the writer getting them to see what they had done, what their forefathers had done in faith, and they were to abide and continue in that. And of course, as we think about that great cloud of witnesses, it continues on in chapter 12 and calls again them to their duty and warns them in the last chapter of 13 and comforting them as well. But there's been a new covenant, and of course the old had been taken away. In that, they are commands. And we speak sometimes of establishing authority and doing so by commands and examples and necessary inferences. And so I'll build this around the Lord's Supper and how that we come to do what we do on the first day of the week regarding that. We could do the same on other issues as well and learn how that the Scriptures give us authority to do what we do. But notice when you look at the establishment of the Lord's Supper, Paul to the church at Corinth said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread." That may be Matthew 26, by the way, if you want to look at just that one example of it. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me.'" And so we see that phrase there, "as often." Well, how often would that be? Well, is it every time or every service, every day? Or is there a specific time? Is there any indication that we can find in Scripture where we might come to that conclusion? Well, I think so when you look at the examples by the apostles regarding that. In Troas, we find that Paul met with those that would assemble together on the first day of the week. And notice what's stated here. "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." And so we do find that it occurred on the first day of the week. Now we may say, well, which day is that? Well, I guess it's been easiest for me to say, okay, turn over to Matthew 28 and verse 1 as it ended the Sabbath and began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And it's also kind of interesting, too, is that, you know, when you think about the Passover and Jesus' death associated with that, and then when you think about the church being established on the day of Pentecost, that'll be 50 days after that, on the first day of the week, seven Sabbaths, you find the Lord risen on the first day of the week, you find him, the church established on the first day of the week, and you find Christians meeting up on the first day of the week. And so they partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. And we may say, well then, what is that breaking of bread? Is that a common meal? Are we talking about? Or is there something we can determine about that? Well, note if you would, in the necessary inference that we might conclude back in Acts 2 and verse 42, when a great number of people, about 3,000, had obeyed the gospel upon the preaching of Peter. And of course we find what they did after they obeyed the gospel. And verse 42 says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now, I think we can look at some things there and note that the apostles' doctrine, or the teaching that the apostles had been commissioned to teach by Jesus. And so we find that recorded and revealed to us through the Word, that we can know what that truth is. And then, of course, we see fellowship. I think that's been blown plumb out of proportion of what it actually means. It's from the word koinonia, and it simply means joint participation. We find it related to giving, is what it's generally associated with. Now, and so when you look at fellowship, it was their giving together and sharing in that. Also in the breaking of bread. Now, verse 45 will go on to speak about breaking of bread again, but he'll speak of it, it seems, in a common sense there, from house to house, eat their food with gladness or meet with gladness and singleness of heart. But here, the emphasis on breaking of bread has to do with the Lord's Supper. So, they were commanded to do so, the church of Corinth was, and of course they did upon the first day of the week, and we find that it was breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper coming about. Now, we may say back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you can look at from chapter 11 through about chapter 16, you can find all the acts of worship there. If you'll notice, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together there, you'll find that giving was addressed in 1 Corinthians 16. So it was upon that day that they met and worshiped and observed these things as God had commanded in the pattern that we find. Well, as we think about this, does it really matter? Now, it just comes down to this, is that it either matters or it doesn't matter. And so what has God revealed to us in the old covenant, in the old way, in the old law that we could look at in history and antiquity and see what God did with those who did not obey him? Was it serious? And how big of offense come about to bring about this judgment? Might surprise you. And I'm sure that many of you heard many of these things before. But we could ask Nadab and Abihu. These are the sons of Aaron who served in the office of the priests. And as they went about their work, they was kind of careless about something that they had done. We'll note that here in Leviticus 10, verse 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now, can you imagine people serving around the tabernacle and this occurring? It's kind of interesting thing that you can discuss here. So fire went out from the Lord. There, I think there's another example about maybe chapter 6 maybe in this where that you find that word where the fire went out, or the Lord went out, maybe coming out of the tabernacle. Not out of heaven, because that's where the presence of the Lord was, in the most holy place. But it went out before the Lord, and it devoured them. They died before the Lord. Now, the point is, when you look where the law, where this fire was to come from, was from the altar. And so it looks to me like, you know, fire's fire, but that's not the way it is with God. You get it here, and not over there. There are other examples. Maybe King Saul. King Saul was appointed as a leader over Israel, their second king, I might say. You may say, wait a minute, he's the first king. No, God's their first king. And they disregarded him to have a king like the other nations around them. And so they inherited the consequences that would come with an earthly king as well. One of those things would be is that he's fallible. And sometimes intentionally, his heart may not be as true and pure as it should be. And that was manifested in King Saul by what God had commanded him to do to King Agag and the Amalekites, that they were to be destroyed, nothing left. Well, he fell under the pressure of others around him and didn't do what God commanded. Notice, if you would, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 20, beginning. And, of course, this is after the return of King Saul and Samuel meeting him. And Saul said to Samuel, after this rebuke by Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on a mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now, he might have been good intentioned about that, what do you think? Then Samuel said, has the Lord as great delights in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, that's a question after that. Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. In other words, God's not pleased with this. You might think he is, but he's not. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as the iniquity of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Now, I'm going to tell you that caught Saul's attention. And he pleaded with Samuel that he might seek God's forgiveness of what he had done and that it would return with him and go and worship with him. And Saul or Samuel just would not do that. And he would not appeal. He would not allow himself to do that. Well, when he turned to walk away, then Saul grabbed a hold of his garment and tore it. And the kingdom was rent from him that day. And Samuel pronounced that upon him. They did turn and go back with him and worship with him, but the kingdom fell from him. It was over. God had made his mind up. He had sinned against God. Now, another example, and I'll make this one brief as well, but you think about Uzziah. These are the sons of Abinadab. And the Ark of the Covenant had been placed in his home. And, of course, this is the transition, you know, as you think about the tabernacle. And then as David was finding a suitable place, God hadn't called a place for his temple at that time. Of course, Solomon would build that at Jerusalem. But here, David is going to take that home. And, of course, they set it upon, his son set that upon a new cart, and they head out with that. Well, if you look under the law, that there was instruction given that the Levites were to carry that. They would put that and cover that, run poles in there and carry that. But they didn't do that. Well, something happened as they were making their way. It seemed like any could happen to anybody, we might say. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzziah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzziah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. You might think, whoa. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, all of us to understand, that God's serious about what he says, instructions that he gives and what's to be done. And we need to give regard to that. And so you can see it clearly matters. There's things that matter, and it needs to matter to us. We work and function together, and I know you guys do in this local body, and there's great care given to what you do and how you go about that. And we need to try to understand what's trying to be done and work together at that. That's a part of this whole series, is us growing together and working together and coming together, that we can be in this area everything that you all can be. And I know Brother Josh is doing a wonderful job in teaching and preaching and trying to help you guys as well. And you all him, I know you all. There's good people here. His knowledge flows both ways in this place. And it's a wonderful thing. You're blessed to have it. Don't abuse it or get careless with it. So let's look at some things that really do matter, just briefly here. I'll try to be done with this. And there's areas of things we could look at. And think about the Lord's church and what it is, how distinct that it is from everything else around the world, and look at what it was established to be in Scripture and what it should be today. Now, when you look at man's target, as they try to establish that, you'll see there's maybe 1,500 different denominations, if not more. It seems like every community, somebody throws something up with a name on it, and they'll say, well, this is the church here. And it doesn't glorify God even in name, neither by practice. In many instances, you look at what many do. And then, of course, all churches lead to the same place. That's kind of the testing ground. You ever notice when you go and look at, maybe if you decide to get in the water somewhere, or wade the creek or whatever, you just stick your toe in there and kind of feel it out and see how warm or cold it is? That's the way people do with religious discussion. Well, it don't really matter where you go to church. I'll throw that out there. That's a little bait. You know, see how you're going to respond. And sometimes I've learned to say, well, you really believe that? Well, sure I do. I might use an example of something pretty extreme, and they'll say, well, I don't believe that. And I say, well, then something matters. What matters? How much does it matter? If it matters a little bit, does it matter a lot? So you can turn that around, use a little wisdom about that, and get people to think that just doesn't fly in what they claim. It really does matter. And they may say, well, you know, you have human creeds. In other words, I have this book that I filter through before I reach the Bible with. In other words, this is what this says, and then I'll see where this matches it. So that's been written by people. There are all kinds of those. Then, of course, we find that there's councils and societies, and they're ever evolving. There's doctrines and churches and councils who meet together and vote on various things. And we've seen churches in our time leave organizations because of some of the cultural things that are going on. Women preachers and same-sex marriage split large denominational churches into. And it's all been determined by a vote or a council in some way or another. Who are we to legislate? We don't have that authority. God has the authority. We're to come to what he says about those matters. But we've set that aside, you see. That's man shooting before he draws the target. That's what that is. And then, of course, there's just no church at all. I've got Jesus. I don't need the church. So many view it in that way. But again, you see, those are the ways of man and not the way of God. We look at what the Scripture says about these things is that the one church of the Bible speaks to us. And Paul, maybe fewer think about the Ephesian letter, how it's abused as well at times, but think about Paul's visit to them in Acts chapter 19. We have the church established there, and these people obeyed the gospel just like everybody else obeyed the gospel through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. But we see that he wrote an epistle to them, and in that, the theme of that book is the glorious church. Now, you might take two Bibles and open the other one to the book of Colossians. You'll find some similar teaching in both, but the emphasis over there is the preeminent Christ. The glorious church and the preeminent Christ. And it is God's plan for mankind. And so in that letter to the Ephesians, Paul points out that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now let's go back to that point that Jesus made in Matthew 28 verse 18, that all authority has been given me in heaven and earth. That authority pertains to the church and what God allowed him to do and where his reign is. Now if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, is that the Father is not subject to that law of Jesus, but he has ultimate authority. Jesus fulfilled that law. And what it shows to us is subjection, like from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You have God, you have Christ, you have man, and you have the woman. And so it's submission. Jesus was submissive to the will of the Father, came and fulfilled these things. And as many say, and so, willingly. But we see what he did, and by the authority of which he speaks. Now, when you look at the church, we look at verse 23, which is his body. And then we find in chapter 4 about this discussion concerning unity and the platform of unity of our attitude in the first three verses, and verse 4 through 6 of that platform. One of those statements is that there is one body. Now, Jesus built his church, Matthew 16 and 18. Upon this rock I'll build my church. It belongs to him. And certainly speaking of it universally there as the body of Christ. And when people obey the gospel, the Lord adds them to it. And then we find also that there's one mind that should be brought about. Remember, Christians belong to the Lord, and they're serving the same God. And of course, they're obeying the gospel that Jesus revealed to us through his word. And so we find that Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, by his authority. What's a policeman say? Stop in the name of the law. Now, what gives him the power? He has the authority. And so Jesus, Paul tells us here, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he appeals to that authority, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. And so that's where we're to try to come to, is to the Word, because that's what God has revealed, one mind. Then we see also this unity. You know, John 17, the whole chapter is a prayer. And in it, Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, what's the matter with religious Christianity today in the world? It's tore all to pieces because of man shooting before he draws the target. If we allow God to establish what he intended and seek that ourselves with others to say, listen, let's come to God. Let's be together. Let's be united in the truth. And let's do whatever it takes to get there. And so, and what I mean by whatever it takes is that let's be humble and patient and work with each other and do what God says. That we have to do that. That's what he's established, that we may be one. And that's what Jesus said, that they all may be one. That's the idea. And then also we see that there's one head. Now, if you think about a body, it has one head. We have an illustration here in the relationship that Paul speaks about, speaking about the church, but he uses the marriage relationship to make the point. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Now, again, it goes back to that 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1 and 2 principle of divine authority. The Father, the Son, man, woman. And so it's submission. And Jesus teaches us that submission. We should be submissive, just as he was to the will of the Father. Then we find also that there's one creed. Yeah, we do have a creed. But it's this creed. It's the Bible. It's not a creed that we've written, but it's written by inspiration through the Holy Spirit, revealed to these men, these apostles in the New Testament, and they recorded that we might know the mind of God regarding things that honor Him and our service to Him. Paul said in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now, if you're going to talk about God's plan of salvation or God's power to save you, where is it at? Paul said it's in the gospel. There's where you'll find it. That's where God placed it. Everybody says, you know, God loves me and I've got my own thing worked out with God. Listen, God placed the power to save you in the gospel. That's where He placed it at. And you're not going to be saved apart from that. You're going to have to submit to His authority. And it's in the gospel. Paul preached it that all men might be saved by it. And then we see also that we look at the church here kind of autonomy, you know, local autonomy. We've pretty much in these other passages spoken about the church universally. People obey the gospel, the Lord adds them to the body of Christ. But what about the local church? Well, in this community, in this area, you guys have placed yourself in membership of this local church. And this local church is autonomous from other local churches. The only thing they share together is the common faith that they have. And we see what they do. And notice that elderships are over this one flock. Paul, in addressing the elders at Ephesus, said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." And so, you guys are to be grateful for the good elders you have, and what they're really trying to do is they're trying to serve and obey and follow and are concerned about your souls and are concerned about the church. And so that's what they're focused on. They're not concerned about what's going on other local churches. Well, I will not say that in no way, but I mean as any of the rest of us would, but their attention focuses on this church. And that's the way God intended it, the way it should be. And their attention and your attention should be here. If you're a member here, your attention focus should be here. Part of this work, helping it with your time, talent, ability, funds, and whatever that it might be. Well, what about edification? You know, when you think about being built up and the work that God intended us to do in the local church in that sense, how does it work? Well, you've got the way that some do, the way man does. He might say, well, you know, we've got a community life center. You know, we've built this over here, and then you can come have a big time and all that. And then you may say, well, we have entertainment. And so they may have a band or whatever that you want, or movie night or whatever. And the church will sponsor that and support that with their efforts. And then they may even go as far as have a kitchen or fellowship hall. And so here we've changed the focus of the work to spiritual to kind of a carnal thing, secular, where we're come to entertain ourselves and fill ourselves, and people sit in an auditorium while the chicken is coming from the kitchen, you know, that kind of thing. And then there's support of human institutions. We allow others to do the work that God intended the local church to do itself. So we'll support a human institution to do that. Many have decided to do that in order for edification or to build up. And, of course, recreation and sports. I'm telling you, all that is shooting before you draw the target. When you look at God's plan for this and the target He's given is that they are to tend the flock which is among them. That's what the focus is. Again, the elders are addressed here. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. I think you see it. And so you can see what God intends. And then, of course, when you think about the work and worship in Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and breaking bread and prayers. It's spiritual. The church loses that focus and begins to wander and drift around in carnal things and to try to satisfy man's appetites. That's a door that'll continue to swing. Just don't go down that road. And then we think about, again, strength in the gospel and what should come from it. Paul says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Just a right quick side note for you on that. I tell you, I'm going to have to get with you. And it's something I've always liked about 1 Thessalonians 5. You know, there's a kind of a natural little outline about that. You've got your duty to those who serve, verses 12 through 13. You've got your duty to those who are in need, verses 14 and 15, which we're looking at here. You've got your duty to yourself, verse 16 through 18. And you've got the duty to the truth, verses 19 through 22. Good little outline right there that you can look at. It pulls you right to God's Word and how you should be living it. Another thing as we think about this is that each part working, each of us, there's no big I's and little U's, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. If you think you're not important, you're wrong thinking. You're very important. You're a big part of this body. Now, if you think about the body, the local body, as a body, and if you think about this finger, and you mash this finger, what's the rest of your body going to do? It's going to run to it and pull it into itself, care for it, and cry over it, and wail over it. And that's the way we do our brothers and sisters, same way, because we're all important. That's important. And then finally on this point here, there's spiritual. Romans 14, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So where's their attention? Over here where we draw the target or shoot and then draw the target? Or is it spiritual? It's not eating and drinking. It's not about that. We're losing our focus and emphasis. And then we'll see, of course, that it is engaged in evangelism, and somebody may bring it about this way, is that they may have a social gospel. That's the message or the drawing power that they'll try to get you in with that. And then maybe recreation, bowling, basketball, and golf, etc., and things like that, and church-sponsored missionary societies and colleges, and then church plays and dramas and all that type of thing. Well, there's no preacher said one time, a few hot dog people in, somebody a hamburger them out. That's just the way that goes. So it's just not the right thing to do. But God's way and his target's the one that we need, and that's to preach the gospel. He said to them in this commission on Mark's account, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Preach the gospel and what it demands of man to do. Then, of course, we see about evangelism that the gospel is the power of God of salvation, as we looked at in Romans 1, verse 16 earlier, so you see it and know what that passage means. And then, of course, we also recognize that the gospel is a living, two-edged sword, and that's the way it ought to be. Let's not numb ourselves to it. Let it have its way with you. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It'll let you know where you're at. Now, when it does so, let's run to a corrective mode. Let's get right with God, whatever that is. Then, of course, we think about evangelism. It's in season, out of season. You think about people when they go hunting season, deer season. This, sin is always in season, and people's souls are always in season. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and teaching. There's always a time for it. Make it. And of course, benevolence. Let me throw that. You know, there's aid to the world. There's hospitals and unwed mothers' homes. There are shelters and relief centers. There are church-sponsored meals. There are orphan homes. We might think, you know, look at the world that we live in. There's people who are in need. Now, here we need to understand the distinction between the work of a local church and the work of individuals. What individuals can engage in and what the local church can engage in. And the intent of the local church, the things to think about, and what the scriptures have to say about that. Now, a lot of people just turn their eyes away from that. I'll tell you this, among institutional churches, you will not hear these discussions. Because there's many who've never heard it. Because it's a failing thing. They recognize that there's no word you can turn to support it. Notice just how simple that is when you think about the needy saints. Briefly here, all that believed, Acts 2, verse 44. Them that believed, Acts 4, verse 32. The disciples, Acts 6, and verse 1. Relief unto the brethren, Acts 11, verse 29. For the poor saints, Romans 15, verses 25 and 26 and verse 31. The collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Ministering to the saints, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. And need of the saints, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12. The churches in Judea were suffering famine, and those churches were not able to care for themselves. Now, what we do see, the way that the work, when you think about church cooperation, it's only in the area of benevolence is when that can happen. And what we find, that the church at Corinth was called upon to draw a collection together to send to these churches in Judea to try to help them because of the destitute situation they were in. You find a similar thing in Acts 11. And then the second letter, two instances there, he calls them, actually in chapter 8 and chapter 9, that they had a responsibility to do that, and he's calling them to do it. They were to do that. And it mentions the church in Thessalonica, and even in its impoverished state, how that they'd sent relief there, and they were to do the same. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. And so we can see that when it comes to benevolence and the work that needs to be done there, how that needs to be met. Also, we find that we're not to burden the church. And so we again see that distinction. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be charged or be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, I've actually seen it, you know, that, and I'm sure that many of you have, where family members have called upon the church to do a responsibility they should be doing themselves. And so we need to do that. We're called upon to be faithful to the Lord individually and as collectively as well, and understand the distinctions and the boundaries that God's placed upon our work. And this local church is not trying to be mean. It's just trying to abide by what God's revealed in His Word and follow that pattern. That's all it's doing. So let's stay with that. Then, of course, as well, as you think about the individual, James 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Someone said about this is that the one who's to keep himself pure and undefiled is the same one is to visit the orphans and widows, and he is to be unspotted from the world. So you can see the individual work here, what we're to do. Now, certainly I know that the church sees about what it's supposed to, but individuals have their responsibility. And so there's the distinction that needs to be made there. And let's look at God's Word when we come to that discussion, that we're on where we need to be there. So don't paint the target after you shoot. Do it the way God says, because it does make a difference. I appreciate your time. I know this is a tough time to lesson, but I thought maybe one in this, and you know, the diversity, especially where we are in our growth states, and maybe questions that we may have in our mind that we may not even thought about asking others or we've pondered about. Maybe there'd be something here that you might say, well, you know, I need to look at that in the context of where it belongs and help me to figure that out. If this has done that, then maybe it's done some good. But I thank you for your kind attention. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, again, what am I going to say other than what God has said? And that's the thing that we all need to come to. When it comes to becoming a Christian, you just can't do that any way you want to. You're going to have to abide by God's pattern. That's through faith and repentance, confession and baptism, that people become children of God and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved, Acts 2 and verse 47. And so that's what they had done, and that's what we need to do and must do in order to become a child of God. If there's sin in our lives and if we've missed the mark, whatever level of degree that is, take care of it on that level. And know that God's made provision for you. And that if you'll confess your sins, He's faithful and just forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1, verse 9. Whatever you got to do, won't you come and stand together and sing?